We knew this time of year, of course, we have some are traveling, some that are with us. We have a lot of friends and relatives in today. We're so thankful for their presence and the safety in their travel, and we look forward to being with them this week. And we will talk about Thanksgiving tonight at 6 o'clock hour. And lesson be called Thank You Lord. It's going to be the outline of it. It's really the outline of the song Thank You Lord. I'm sure you know. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole and saving my soul. So we'll look at those four things this evening as a way of thanks to our Lord for all that he's done for us. So look forward for you being here with us tonight for that. And on Wednesday night, we'll talk a little bit more about Thanksgiving, but we'll also continue our study. The apostles will start looking at each individual one this week with the Apostle Peter. And we'd love for you to be part of that class here in the auditorium. Of course, we have classes for all ages, and please bring your whole family and be part of that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning, as we are every day, for life. We know of many recently that we've discussed here in this congregation who have lost loved ones, and we know that it's a very difficult time for every family, for every relationship, and that is involved there, and we pray that you strengthen and comfort those who are hurting. We know that you watched your son die, and we know that you know that what families go through in that regard, and we know that your son knows the pain of death, and we pray that you give us that heavenly encouragement during this time, and help us to use these moments as a way to increase our faith and to draw closer to you. We are thankful for food, clothing, and shelter. We're thankful for the conveniences of life that we have that so many around the world do not have. We know it's very easy for us to use these things to the point where we feel self-sufficient. We pride ourselves in the thinking that we make these things and that they are ours, but your word tells us that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means that you own everything, and we simply use what you have made to provide for ourselves and our families and the people around us, and we know every good and perfect gift comes from you. We know that Satan is active, and we pray that you give us the courage that we need to withstand those schemes and not give in to what the world teaches and what the world wants us to do. Help us in our walk each day. May we be a shining light of Jesus and show people his love so that their hearts may be changed, that they obey the gospel and are converted. Bless our study this morning. May all that we do be to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin this morning by looking at Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I want us to read a passage from Proverbs 1, and then we will use this sort of as a basis of our study this morning. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Here in the very first chapter of a book of wisdom, we have a scenario of a parent, a father, talking to his son and saying the world out there wants you to go in with them, and they have a scheme, they have a plan in which to gain the world, but it only ends up consuming them. So don't consent. Don't go with them. And every generation looks at the younger generation and says these types of things. And it seems like with every generation, of course, that things seem to get a little worse. And that each generation is more sinful, more corrupt, less likely to obey the Lord, less likely to become Christians, more likely to change and alter the society around us for the worse. And that is true. That's objectively true in the sense that the access to bad things is so much greater than it used to be, mainly through technology, but also just the fact that there is a greater population of people. There's more people to know. There is greater influence. The schools are bigger. The places we work have more employees. There's just more around us to find and get involved in. The access is so much greater. But yet the Bible also tells us in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in the first chapter of that book, in verse 10, there's nothing new under the sun. Now yes, things may come today in different shapes and different sizes, but it's been around before. It's happened before. Sin has been around since the Garden of Eden. And the manner in which Satan has used whatever the world has, you know, has changed, but he's still active. People are still sinning. It comes in different shapes, different sizes, but there's really nothing new under the sun. Here's a quote that you'll probably find interesting. Probably things that you've thought of about younger generations. Listen to this quote. Today's youth love luxury and have bad manners. They hold authority in contempt. They no longer stand up when an adult enters the room. They talk back to parents and contradict them. They talk too much in the presence of company. They talk nonsense instead of working. They put themselves all over the furniture and they guzzle their food. Probably things you've thought about and said. That was said by Socrates 500 years before Jesus was born. The youth weren't real great in his day either. It all comes around like this. Every generation, every young person has, of course, a sense of rebelliousness. Find out a little bit of information and they're know-it-alls. They got all the answers because they know a little bit of things. That's always going to be the case to some degree. And that's why the Bible tells the older people to teach the younger people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, early in the Old Testament. It says, parents, you talk about the law all the time to your children. He said, when you get up and when you go to bed, when you're walking down the road, in other words, throughout life, every single day, you train your children to do what's right. That is not a responsibility. The Bible never says you put that on somebody else. You let the schools do that for you. You let the government do that for you. You let the guy down the road do that for you. Doesn't even say you let the Sunday school teacher do that for you. So when you train children in faith, that comes from mom and dad. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We focus on the second part of that verse, but the first part's kind of interesting. Do not provoke your children to wrath. There's been a lot of interpretations of that part of the verse. Is he saying, don't train them to be angry people? I think it has more to do with the fact of fathers, particularly, don't train your children to have an antagonistic relationship with you, to be adversaries, to they're over there and you're over here. But bring them up in the nurture. I think there's a contrast meant there in the verse. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That you're always together. There's not antagonism. There's not conflict there. That they see dad as somebody who's a spiritual leader who they can trust, they can talk to. And all that comes from mom and dad in the training So what I want us to do this morning is talk about why some children, some teenagers, some young people are, we use the word, delinquents. Why they don't do very well. And we're not going to put all the blame in one place, because as is the case so often, it usually isn't all in one place. There's enough to go around in any situation. Why are young people the way they are? Let's first this morning talk about this. First point is, not all good people are good parents. Not all good people are good parents. And I don't even like that point very much, because it just sounds mean. To think that somebody can be a good person and then say, but you're not a good parent. We think that's the case. We think, well, if they're a good guy, a good woman, then they're just really going to be good parents. Have you read your Bible lately? You don't have to go very far in the Bible to find a lot of good people that were not very good parents. See, we don't just adopt the parents' righteousness. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 tells us that. We don't inherit the sin of the father. It's not just spiritually, we just carry things over one generation to the next. Good parent, good kid. Good person, good kid. Bad person, bad kid. That's not how it works. The Bible tells us that. So not all good people are necessarily good parents. Eli, in the Old Testament, was a good person. Wasn't a very good parent. And by the time he figured out that he had a couple of rotten sons, it was too late. He said, I should have done things a little differently. David was a man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, it says David fulfilled the will of God in his life, and then he died, which has to be the greatest thing that you could say about somebody. Think about it. Fulfilled the will of God in their life, and they died. That was said about David in the New Testament. David's son raped one of his daughters. In response, another son murders the brother who raped the daughter. And then the son eventually rebels against dad. David's family life wasn't too good. Some were good. Some were as bad as it could be by any standard. Good parents are good at teaching their children how to make decisions. That's really ultimately what's going on there. Somebody's a good person. The way that good person becomes a good parent is say, here's how you make a good decision, because you're not going to live with me forever. And if you look at it in terms of 18 years old, they're an adult, which we know that doesn't always happen. But if you just look at that as the case, if you have a 9-year-old, you're halfway finished. If your child is 9, then you're halfway done on your end of things. That might be something to think about. How are you training your children to make good decisions? Because the things that are coming up 20 years from now probably haven't been invented yet, so you can't really talk about them. All you can talk about is how you make that decision. When you're confronted with this, should you say yes? Should you say no? How should you handle situations? Not all good people are good parents, so they need to strive to be and learn from the Bible on ways in which good people failed, and learn from good people that were good parents. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. I know many of you have not, so I'll retell it now because it applies. A preacher friend of mine told me about going to a funeral visitation of a very, very prominent preacher who had passed away. One that if I said his name, most of you would know. This was many, many years ago. And he was there at the visitation. He was sitting in the lounge at the funeral home. And he was sitting there at the table with the son of the preacher who had died. And some people were coming into the lounge area to talk to the son. And he said, one after another, somebody would come in and go over to the son and say, your dad was one of the greatest people I've ever known. And I had so much respect for your dad, and I knew that if I ever needed your dad, he would come to my relief. If he was needed somebody to pray with me, he would be there. Anything. It was just amazing what your dad would do for me and my family. He said a few minutes later, the next person come by, and the son would just sort of nod and politely, you know, talk to the person. But he said, notice the son had a coffee cup, and he was just sort of spinning it on the table in front of him. And finally, about the fourth or fifth person came by and bragged on the son's father. And the son looked up and he said, yeah, he said, you're right. He said, my dad had time for everybody but me. And the preacher heard that and almost fell out of his chair. Because the son was serious. And he said, I had a good dad. In other words, man, my dad was a good man. Maybe not the best father. Maybe too concerned with everything outside the house and what needed to go on at work and what needed to go on for somebody else's family. Maybe not enough attention to what was going on in his own house. So sometimes when we have delinquency among young people, sometimes they have good parents, good people as mom and dad, but not particularly good parents in that process. Second thing to think about and why the generations are bad, why that tends to keep happening, is that children can be and are influenced by the world. Now, I know that's the obvious point this morning. That's the easy one, is to say the world affects your children. Of course, the Bible tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. That's in the Bible. That's not Benjamin Franklin. That's not a bumper sticker. That's scripture. Bad company corrupts good morals. Of course it does. But some parents are deceived into thinking my son or daughter would never do that. There's no way that my child would ever get involved in that thing that I see on television. They would never drink that or inject that or sniff that or do that or go there. And of course, when you start thinking that way, you don't try to prevent that from happening. You let down your guard and say, well, if I'm going to take a day off for my kid, then I'm surely Satan is going to do the same thing. He's going to take a day off, and he's surely not going to tempt my child anymore simply because I said my child will never do it. But that's, of course, dangerous type of thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? A lot of good men in the Bible that were influenced by the world. Even Barnabas. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. His name was Joseph. He was such a good person, we don't even think of his real name. We think of his nickname. We know him by his nickname of Barnabas. The apostles nicknamed him that because he was so encouraging. What a great person. The person that when Paul was converted, the Jews despised Paul and the disciples of Christ despised him because they didn't believe he was converted. How can this persecutor of the church be a Christian? Barnabas was the one that came along and said it was legitimate. This man has been converted. You can listen to him. Great person. But we read in the book of Galatians that Barnabas got caught up in acting Jewish with the Jews and acting like a Gentile with the Gentiles. And Paul also mentioned that Peter had done some of the same things, and that wasn't good, to live sort of this dual life and have seemed to be two different people at different times. Paul talked about Demas, a man also. He was saluted in Colossians 4:14. In the book of Philemon, Paul says, Demas is my fellow worker. Demas is a really good guy. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this world. Bad company corrupts good morals. I know that if Barnabas can fall into the ways of the world, I know that if Demas can fall into the ways of the world, and I know that I can, I know that you can, and I know that your children can. As good as you may think they are and as unaffected by things as you may think they are, Satan is never going to take a day off. Question then becomes, okay, well, what are some things to do to keep that wall there, keep that separation, to be sure that they're not influenced in that way? First of all, I would suggest be aware of what's out there. Be aware of what's in the world. If you come across your children like you don't know what's going on, they're not going to talk to you about it. They don't even feel comfortable about it because, mom and dad, they don't know. I'm going to have to talk and talk, and they're not going to understand anything I'm talking about. They're clueless. They're in their own little bubble. They don't know what I'm seeing every day. They don't know what's out there. I had a friend of mine once that, I think I may have mentioned this before, but his girls were getting to an age where they needed to have certain conversations, and they were out walking in their neighborhood one day. Nobody else was around. He said, I want you to explain to me some words. I want you to define some words for me. And he said a word that you wouldn't say anywhere. And they were just shocked that he said that word. And he said, this is, nobody's getting in trouble. He said, he knew what it meant. He wanted them to explain it. And so, okay, and they talked about it. He said, what about this? What about this? What about this? And he said, it was one of the best conversations we ever had because now we weren't uncomfortable anymore talking about some of those things. There wasn't anybody else around. It wasn't public. It was private conversation, but it broke the wall. It broke the barrier. He said, now you know I'm aware of what's out there. And it also provided an opportunity for him to say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. I know it's out there. You know it's out there. Here's why you don't do those things. You have to be aware of what's out there. You have to know who your children's friends are. You have to know who they are with. Another one that's kind of obvious is you don't spoil the children. Now, when we think of spoiling, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, you spoil things. You think of a rich person, an affluent family, where the kids have everything, and we look at that and say, oh, those kids will never amount to anything. They've got the world at their fingertips. They're going to leave the house one day and realize that you don't just get things in life. There's nowhere you go in life where you get things for free. And if they're growing up where you just get everything for free, they're never going to make it. Well, that's true. But there's other ways to spoil children to their detriment that don't involve things. Children can be spoiled with excuses, for instance. Parents can excuse the behavior of their children over and over and over again to the teacher at school, to the principal, to the police officer. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Bailout, bailout, bailout. None of that has anything to do with money. But that's a child that's going to feel very much entitled, very much protected when they leave home. A child can be spoiled with undue or unnecessary praise. Praise can be too much. Book of Proverbs tells us that. Encouragement, good. Honor when honor is due, good. Too much praise over and over to the excessive amount, to an excessive amount, not good. Again, could create this a very prideful person. Someone who thinks, I am the greatest. Muhammad Ali. Nobody's like me. Nobody's better than me. Why? Because for 18 years, that's all I heard. I was the greatest. Hard to adjust the humility scale once that happens. We can spoil with things. We can also spoil with excuses, and we can spoil with praise. Don't need to spoil. You also finally have to be the example for your children. How do you protect them from the world? Because they're going to get influenced by the world. Be aware of what's out there. Know who your friends, know your children's friends are. Don't spoil with things or excuses or praise. And finally, be the example. Don't just talk the talk. If the Bible says something shouldn't be done, that means you don't do it, and it means the child doesn't do it either. Well, we know in some situations it's, well, I can do it, you don't do it. So you have a parent talking about something, but they're not doing it. Well, the Bible says nobody should do it. Now, we know there are some things in life that the Bible talks about that parents can do, that children cannot do. And where that's the case, you do what the Bible says, of course. But most of the things apply to everybody. When you say, oh yeah, I do this, but no, you don't need to do this. I can say these certain words, but I don't want to hear you say those words. That's not going to work. What is said is right or wrong should be practiced by mom and dad, or else the kids are going to see through it It won't matter. Why are young people out of control? Why are they misbehaving? Well, not all good people are good parents. Children can be and are influenced by the world. The third thing, the last thing this morning is because children have freedom of choice. There'll be a point when a child that grew up in your house is going to make their own decisions, live on their own. They're going to have their own money. They're going to have their own time. They're going to be deciding their life apart from you. And they're going to have a choice whether to do what's right or do what's wrong. And when they do what's wrong, that is the choice that they have, just like every person on earth has. Cannot hold the hand forever. Cannot spend the rest of your life beside your child saying, this is what you have to do and this is what you have to do. If that were the case, there'd be really no need to train them at all. Why train them? If you'll be there forever to monitor every decision. They have to be accountable for themselves. The Bible tells us that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us is going to do that. That we'll stand there as individuals, responsible for the decisions we made. So we shouldn't have a son one day to look at the Lord and say, well, you know, mom this, and my dad did this, and mom did this. He's going to say, what did you do? And we can't have a parent to say before the Lord, well, when my son comes through here, it was all on me. The things they did wrong, it's completely my responsibility. The Lord's going to say, no, look at you and your life and what you did. Each will be responsible for himself or herself. Every generation is influenced by the world. Every generation has a tendency to rebel. But adults are doing the same thing. It's not just, you know, kids these days. Adults are doing it all correct, and it's just all the kids that are doing all the bad things. I found this poem that I think explains it as plainly as it could be explained. We read it in the papers and hear it on the air of killing and stealing and crime everywhere. We sigh and we say, as we notice the trend, this young generation, where will it end? But can we be sure that it's their fault alone? Are we less guilty who place in their way too many things that lead them astray? Too much money, too much idle time, too many movies of passion and crime, too many books not fit to be read, too much evil and what they hear said. Too many children encouraged to roam. Too many parents who won't stay home. Kids don't make the movies. They don't write the books. They don't paint the pictures of gangsters and crooks. They don't make the liquor. They don't run the bars. They don't change the laws. They don't make the cars. They don't make the drugs that muddle the brain. That's all done by older folks, eager for gain. Delinquent teenagers, oh, how we condemn the sins of the nation and blame it on them. Instead of placing blame, let's fix the cause. And remember as we pause that in so many cases, it's sad but it's true, the title delinquent fits older folks too. We're all responsible in some way. As I said in the beginning, all the blame can't be put in just one place. But we need to be aware of our surroundings and that Satan never takes a day off. We need to pay attention to our children. We need to know that spiritual training comes at home, and that can't be handed off. If the Lord gives you a responsibility, you can't hand it off. You have to do it. We can't save the world and lose our kids, or the other way around. Strong families create strong churches. Pay attention to the family, the church improves. All of these things point to the Lord. All these things have to do with faith. All these things are about commitment and paying better attention to our spiritual lives. Maybe this morning you need to pay more attention to your spiritual life. Maybe it's in the case of being a parent. Maybe it is you saying, you know, thinking about these kind of things, I need to do better. That's a question and a scenario you'll have to answer. I can't answer that for you. I don't live in your house. I don't know. But you have to evaluate that and say, where can I do better? Where do I need to improve in that regard? If you need prayers in that regard, we can help you with that this morning. If you want to become a Christian today, if you say today is the day of salvation, I know that I need to take advantage of this day, give my life to Christ, repent of my sins, confess Christ, and be baptized. We'll baptize you this morning if that's what you need. Whatever you need today, whatever we can help you with, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.